Turn to Proverbs 6:34. We're going to finish up Proverbs chapter 6 tonight and get into the first verse of Proverbs chapter 7, Lord willing. Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." So we're still talking about Solomon's warning here to his son to stay away from the strange woman, from the adulterous, whorish woman. And now he gets into some practical reasons, as he did in the previous couple of verses. But he's getting into, I guess, the brass tacks of why you don't want to do this, because on top of being judged by God for it and being condemned as a sinner, you could also be judged by the offended party, and it wouldn't be pretty. And that's what Solomon is getting into here. He says, "For jealousy is the rage of a man." And I would say that jealousy, or that adultery, would cause more jealousy than any other sin. I can't think of another sin that would provoke jealousy like adultery would. And jealousy is an interesting word here. The primary definition of it, the first definition, is not what we typically think of, but the Bible does use it in this sense, actually, and in the other one as well. It's the quality of being jealous. It's zeal or vehemence of feeling against some person or thing, anger, wrath, indignation. We normally don't think of jealousy just as vehement anger. We more think of it as like that feeling whenever you feel like, I guess we think of jealousy leading to anger, but we think typically of jealousy as that feeling that you get when somebody's taken something that's not yours and you feel like you've been offended, you've been imposed upon. And then anger comes out of that.
It makes me think of being covetous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of...
In a way.
It's the only thing is it would be a... It wouldn't be like covetousness in the sense of you would be feeling that desire towards something that rightfully belongs to you, whereas right. Covetousness, you're feeling that desire for something that doesn't. But yeah, it would be a similar feeling, mm-hmm. although justifiable in the case of jealousy. It is solicitude or anxiety for the preservation or well-being of something, vigilance in guarding a possession from loss or damage. And that's basically what I was trying to say a minute ago, where you have that feeling where you want to keep something for yourself, and then anger is often how you try to affect that and try to make that happen. It's the state of mind arising from the suspicion, apprehension, or knowledge of rivalry. Again, what I was trying to say. In love, etc., it is fear of being supplanted in the affection or distrust of the fidelity of a beloved person, especially a wife, husband, or lover. So it ultimately comes down to that emotion of fear. It's the fear of losing something that's yours, and then that feeling of fear then leads to apprehension, and it leads to a sense of rivalry, and then that usually turns into the sense of anger, the feeling of anger where you want to make sure you don't lose that thing. And the Bible does teach that jealousy provokes anger. We look in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 20. Jealousy is not necessarily a sin. It can be. You could be jealous over something that isn't yours or isn't rightfully yours or that you should be sharing. You know, you wouldn't want to be jealous of your wife to the point where she could never talk to another person, right? That would be overmuch jealousy. But you'd be perfectly justified if some guy's hitting on your wife to be jealous about that, right? That's a different story. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 20 says, "The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." Now that's some jealousy. That's some anger there. When the Lord's going to blot out your name from under heaven, which means he's basically going to kill you, that's some serious jealousy. But of course, one thing we know about the Lord is he's holy and pure, undefiled. He's not a sinner. So obviously jealousy and anger that smoke against somebody, even to the point of killing them, is not a sin. And if you're God anyway, when somebody is offended against your holy law, he reserves that right. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16 says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. And this, though you wouldn't maybe think about it at first glance, but this really ties in with what Solomon's talking about in Proverbs chapter 6. Israel provoked God to jealousy with strange gods. Well, God refers to strange gods and idolatry as whoredom and fornication and adultery. He calls it that in the scripture many different places. And so when God sees people worshiping false gods instead of him, it makes him jealous, just like a man would get jealous if he saw a man trying to take his wife. Because the parallel there between religion and worshiping God and a man's love for his wife, that's a parallel that the scripture makes. And it makes perfect sense because Christ's church is called his bride, right? So if Christ sees his church going after another god, it would be like a man seeing his bride going after another man, right? So we see, I mean, it makes perfect sense here why God would be provoked to jealousy by false religion. And then we're told in Psalm 79 and verse 5 that jealousy burns vehemently like fire, which is what the first definition told us in the dictionary. Psalm 79 and verse 5. It says, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And then in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. It says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So that is equating a consuming fire with jealousy, even a jealous God. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. And I think this ties in with what I was talking about on Sunday when I was talking about why celebrating pagan holidays, ones that have been Christianized like Christmas and Easter, why that is sinful. And it's because that is provoking the Lord to jealousy, because those were false gods. People used to worship false gods. And whenever we bring that into a religion and do the same thing, change the names, God has the same feeling towards it. And if you think about how angry a man would be if another man came and tried to take his wife right out from under him, and the man would be, I mean, as we're going to learn about here just in this verse, he's going to be very, very angry, full of wrath. God feels the exact same way whenever some false god tries to take our worship, which is exactly what Christmas and Easter are. It's worshiping God the way that heathens worship their gods, and God gets very jealous about that.
When you think of what Jesus did on the cross, and then you think of people decorating their houses with eggs and bunnies.
Yeah.
It just makes me want to puke.
Yeah, I know it. I know it. And any thinking person should wonder, like Conrad used to say, just what do colored eggs and Easter bunnies have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the crucifixion? And obviously they would have nothing to do with it, except they have something to do with fertility, right? Eggs and rabbits. Rabbits breed, like, you know, very prolifically. I think that's the right word. And eggs are a symbol of life, obviously. And so it makes perfect sense if you understand where the holiday came from. Mm-hmm. I mean, in fact, that's the real way to celebrate Easter. If you want to celebrate Easter correctly, use eggs and bunny rabbits.
And leave Jesus out of it.
And leave him out of it and go have an orgy somewhere. That's the proper way to celebrate Easter. Mm-hmm. And I told people, when I was overseas, when I was first converted, first year I was converted, and people were talking about Easter, and I told them that. I said, well, if you want to celebrate Easter, go have an orgy. That's the proper way to do it. And of course, that probably sounded sacrilegious to them, but it's absolutely 100% true. That is the proper way to celebrate Easter.
I was going to wait, but given what you said about that connection between fornication and worshiping other idol worship, how that's always tied together in the Bible, I've been wondering since I think you were talking Sunday, when James named those four things that the Galatians, just have them just think about these things, and you said three of those had to do with idol worship, and I was thinking, really, I guess he probably meant fornication in what we think of as the basic sense, but since, given that the other three had to do with idolatry, mm-hmm. maybe that kind of did too.
I thought I said that three of them had to do with dietary law.
Mm-hmm. Oh, did you? Yeah.
I think that's what I said.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Which, one of them would definitely be idolatry, things sacrificed to idols. And the fornication, I think the fornication there is probably just referring to fornication in the primary meaning, but, you know, that it certainly does apply to that.
Yeah.
And the analogy gets even taken further in Jeremiah. The Lord writes Judah a bill of divorcement because of her idolatry, her adultery against him. And then he tells her to return. So he was married to Judah, and he writes her a bill of divorcement because she committed spiritual adultery against him by going after idols.
And what was that? Where was that?
Jeremiah. I think it's maybe Jeremiah chapter 3. Yeah, Jeremiah chapter 3. And verse 6, I suppose. Start there. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So here you have playing the harlot attached to green trees and idolatry, and God writing her a bill of divorce, putting her away because she committed adultery. So it really all ties in there with what I was talking about at the end of the last sermon, on the pagan names part, and this one. It all goes together there pretty well. Now, jealousy causes the offended party to mete out punishment. The Lord does this, and men do it too. Now, the Lord has the prerogative to do it. He has the right to do it. We don't, and I'll get into that. We should let the Lord take care of such things. But, as this verse is going to show us, a lot of times when men are in this position, they are not going to let the Lord take care of it. They're going to take care of it themselves. Exodus 20 and verse 5, this is part of the Ten Commandments, says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So this jealousy breeds a desire to punish. The Lord wants to punish because of this jealousy. And this punishment even is intergenerational to them that hate him. Third and fourth generation. Now, if the second or third generation was a godly person, like some of the kings of Israel, right? They'd have a very ungodly king, and then the son, like Hezekiah was an example. He was a good king that was born to a bad one, as we saw there in the Ahaz study. He doesn't hate the Lord, and therefore the Lord's wrath isn't against him down to that generation because he doesn't hate him. But to them that hate him, it's a generational curse. And then look at Numbers 25 and verse 11. There definitely can be an application made to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 about idolatry and false religion. That's a secondary thing for me. I think it would be an error to say that this whole thing is an allegory and it's really about idolatry. It's not. It's about adultery. It's about the strange woman. But it does apply to that in a secondary sense. Numbers 25 and verse 11. It says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So he was about ready to destroy the nation, or at least a big chunk of them. You probably remember what happened with Phinehas. What just says here, just a few verses earlier, he took the javelin and shish kebab those two fornicators, and that stayed the Lord's wrath. He was ready to judge the nation. In fact, there was a plague. Right there, you see in verse 9, 24,000 died, and then the Lord stopped once Phinehas executed judgment. So the jealousy of a man is strong and cruel towards the man who tries to take his wife from him, and understandably so. If you look in Song of Solomon 8 and verse 6, Song of Solomon 8 and verse 6. This is a love letter from Solomon to his wife, and she's writing back, they're writing back and forth to each other. And this definitely has a secondary application to Christ and his church. I think some people like to take it as the primary application, but I think, once again, it's a love letter primarily. It's a husband and wife, and it has the secondary application to Christ and the church. Song of Solomon 8 and verse 6. Says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Jealousy is the rage of a man. And right there it tells you, that's what a love for your wife and the thought of losing that generates, a most vehement flame. It says, jealousy is the rage of a man. Rage is madness, insanity, a fit or excess of... excess? Excess?
I bet it was excess.
I wonder if that's another spelling of excess, because I copied and pasted, so I didn't...
Oh.
Because it makes more sense to say excess, but I wonder if that's one of those words that was spelled differently back in those days. Yeah. I was reading that when I was reviewing that, and I was reading it, and I was reading it as excess, and I'm like, what? Well, that says access, right? So I don't know. Anyway, excess, which I think is excess of mania. It is madness, folly, rashness, an instance of this, a foolish act, violent anger, furious passion, usually as manifested in looks, words, or action, a fit or access of such anger. Angry disposition. So it's interesting there that rage has a combination of two things. Primarily, it's madness or insanity. And then secondarily, it's violent anger. We normally think of and use the word rage meaning violent anger. But it does make sense that jealousy is the rage of a man, like the madness, the insanity, which when you think about somebody that is violently angry and they are in a rage, they are basically insane at that moment. They're out of their mind. They are not thinking. You see somebody that gets to that point where he's just totally out of control of himself. He's just red in the face, screaming, completely out of control. That is insanity. Insanity is whenever your mind is not controlling your body anymore, right? You're out of your mind, and that's exactly what somebody, the place they get whenever they're in such a rage. So the jealousy of a husband for his wife when another man tries to take her will make him furious to the point of insanity. And this is probably why men have killed other men whenever they found them with their wives. And they probably could have been diagnosed as temporarily insane at that moment, were doing something that they would have never done before, but they were out of it. And I don't know of a specific instance of that, but I would be willing to bet in the last 6,000 years there have been men that have killed other men that found them with their wives. Mm-hmm. I have no doubt about that.
Is it the same with women?
I suppose. Yeah, I mean, they would definitely get as jealous, whether women are not quite as aggressive. But then again, woman finds her husband with another woman, and if she had access to some kind of a weapon, I wouldn't be surprised. There's an old saying that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, so they can get pretty nasty themselves. So his wrath will turn into violent anger, which will not be tempered by rational self-restraint. And people who are in a rage do foolish and harmful things. I got Bible for that in Acts chapter 4, 25 through 26. And if you are stupid enough to commit adultery, as a man, humanly speaking, I would say, look up the woman's husband on Facebook and see how big he is, first of all. And if you're dumb enough to do it, you better pick somebody that has a smaller husband than you are, because you're really asking for it. Or maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe I should just keep my mouth shut and have you pick the woman with the big husband, and that way you'll be taken care of and we won't have to worry about idiot repeat offenders. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Acts 4 and verses 25 through 26. You'll recognize this verse. This was a prophecy of the crucifixion, of the conspiracy to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." The heathen raged. Remember, rage is madness and insanity. There's never been a more insane thing than to conspire together to murder the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. That is the craziest, stupidest thing ever. Because you're literally conspiring to murder God, who has the power to destroy you forever in hell. I mean, you can't get a more insane thing than that. So yes, people that are in a rage do foolish and harmful things. And that husband, the offended husband, will likewise do things like that. Then the second half of the verse, Proverbs 6:34, says, "Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." So because of his rage that is brought on by his jealousy, he's not going to spare. When jealousy is stirred, it provokes vengeance. Look at Nahum, back in the Minor Prophets, Nahum 1 and verse 2. Nahum 1:2. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. It says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." So you talk about not sparing in the day of vengeance. When you get jealous and angry, here the Lord is the example, that whenever his jealousy has been provoked, he will have vengeance on his adversaries, and he won't spare. Vengeance is the act of avenging oneself or another. Retributive infliction of injury or punishment, hurt or harm done from vindictive motives. Now, we should not avenge ourselves. We should leave vengeance to the Lord. Look at Romans 12 and verse 19. The key word there is should. I'm not saying that that's always what happens. As a matter of fact, a lot of times, more times probably than not, we take vengeance in our own hands. We don't want to wait. And furthermore, we probably think that we can get the person better than God can anyway. I can take care of that guy probably better than the Lord can. That's what we think in the moment. Now, of course, that's not right thinking, right? When you're in a rage and you're insane and you're mad, right, then you're not thinking correctly. Romans 12 and verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." That means, you know, set it off to the side. Give place unto wrath. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The Lord will take care of that. And as Christians, we always have to remember that. We do not want to take vengeance ourselves. Don't take it into your own hands, because you know what you do? If you do that, you, instead of having God's wrath aimed at the person that sinned against you, that offended you, if you take vengeance into your own hands, you turn God's wrath against you, because now you're the sinner. Now, he may punish the other guy too, but you're going to be punished. And that's really stupid. It says he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Spare is to leave a person unhurt, unharmed, or uninjured, to refrain from inflicting injury or punishment upon, to allow to escape, go free, or live, usually with personal object. Now, that definition actually was last used in 1300, so it's obsolete. It was obsolete at the time of 1600. But it's interesting there that he will not spare, he will not leave unhurt or unharmed or uninjured. Well, that makes perfect sense. Secondly, spare means, and this is usually how we would think about it, to exercise or show mercy, forbearance, or leniency. You know, spare me the punishment, spare me the whatever. But it's certainly the primary definition fits here like a glove, that he will not spare. He will not leave unharmed or uninjured the person that tries to take his wife. So there will be no mercy shown to the adulterer by the offended husband. So the person that commits adultery, you better be looking over your shoulder for a long time afterwards, because maybe you won't be caught up, maybe you won't be caught for a while, or maybe the husband is extra calculating, and maybe he'll wait for a while, and he'll wait until you're not ready for it or you're not paying attention. People do that. I mean, they might wait for a long time, and then your time will come. So grieving and offending God should be reason enough, but this is just an extra reason to never commit adultery. All right, that takes care of verse 34. Okay, after Bev's sermon, let's turn to Proverbs 6:35. Proverbs 6:35. It says, "He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." This will be the last verse there in Proverbs 6:35. And this is continuing what he was saying about the man that was offended at somebody trying to take his wife. In verse 34, it said, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." And then 35, "He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." So the first part there, he will not regard any ransom. Regard means to look at, gaze upon, observe. It's also to take notice of, bestow attention or notice upon, to take or show an interest in, to give heed to look after, take care of. So he's not going to look at any ransom, and he's not going to take notice of or pay any attention to any ransom that might be offered. A ransom is the action of procuring the release of a prisoner or captive by paying a certain sum, or of obtaining one's own freedom in this way. The fact or possibility of being set free on this condition, the paying of money to this end. We're probably all familiar with a ransom if you've ever seen any type of action movie. A lot of them have, you know, some kidnapper kidnaps some guy, and then he wants a ransom paid to let the guy go. So the ransom is that price that is paid to procure somebody's freedom. That's why Jesus Christ is said to be our ransom, that he was a ransom for many. He was the price that was paid to procure our freedom, our spiritual freedom. So when caught by the woman's husband, the adulterer may try to pay him off with a sum of money in exchange for his life. That's what this is teaching here. When it says that he will not regard any ransom, the implication is there that the person that did the sinning, he's going to try to pay a ransom. When he gets caught, he's going to say, "Don't kill me. Here, I'll give you X amount of money. Just don't hurt me." Right? He's going to try that. You can try, but he's not going to regard any ransom. The husband's not going to pay any attention to that. He's going to have no interest in it. He will not regard that ransom. Vengeance is more valuable to him than any money the man could offer. Because at that point, you can imagine, if some guy committed adultery with your wife and you just want to beat the tar out of him, and he says, "Oh, hey, I'll give you $1,000. $1,000? I'll give you $10,000. I'll give you $100,000. And at that point, you're like, "I don't care about any of your money. I want you dead," or whatever, right? When you're feeling like that, no amount of money is gonna matter. Can you imagine if a guy committed adultery and you're ready to kill him and he says, "But I'll give you $100,000. You're like, "Oh, okay, all right. Well, I'm not mad anymore. Never mind." I mean, can you imagine somebody saying that? I mean, what kind of love would you have for your wife if some guy offered to give you everything he owned and you said, "Okay," you know, obviously you're not going to pay any attention to that.
make you even madder.
Right, exactly. Right.
Raised 100,000 a couple of years later. Oh, this guy's dead.
Right. Maybe he would take the ransom and then take you out. Yeah. Now, men will accept a ransom for the life of a negligent ox owner who failed to keep in his ox, and it resulted in killing somebody. And you have an example of that in Exodus 21:29-30. So it's not that men that are offended just in general, and even over something quite serious. If a man had an ox, and the ox had been known to push, had been known to be dangerous, and he didn't keep the thing penned up, and it killed somebody. In this case, as we'll read about here, the man would be, the punishment would be death. But if the family member of the person that was killed would be so merciful as to take a ransom, he could be paid off and allow that to happen. And I'm sure that that happened. Because the law was given there for that as a possibility, and I wouldn't doubt that that would happen. So even somebody that had a family member that was killed could have mercy and take the money and allow their wrath to be quenched. But not when a wife was trying to be taken. That's another story. He's not going to pay attention to a ransom in that case. But let me read to you here about the ox owner. In Exodus 21:29-30, it says, "But if the ox were wont," or used to, if he likes to do this, this is what he's typically does. "But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him." So the option there was that you could lay a sum of money on him. Now, if he killed your son or your wife or your daughter, you could say, nope, he's going to die, and you'd be perfectly within your rights. God's law said he's going to die, but you had the option. You could say, okay, you pay me X amount of dollars, and we'll forget about this.
And the owner shall be put to death as well?
Well, the owner would be the one that would be paying the ransom.
The ox is
so, gone. The ox is gonna be put to death.
You'd be wore slick by the time you get an ox stoned. There gotta be a lot of you.
I would think so.
You're gonna
be
needing to take turns and rotate in and out by the time you get an ox stoned.
I would think you'd probably have to tie him down too. I would think. But yeah, that would be. I mean, I guess if you got a big old boulder and whacked him right in the head or something, you might knock him out, but.
You get your work cut out for you.
Yeah.
So what about dogs nowadays? I mean, they could.
Well, it's the same. I mean, I think the same principle. We don't have this law, but I think it's a valid principle that if you have a dog that you know is dangerous and you've been warned that this thing is dangerous and it's tried to bite somebody before and then you just don't do anything about it and it killed somebody, I think it should be your life. I really do. If you knew about it and you did nothing about it, that's negligence. And your negligence resulted in somebody else's death. Of course, we don't have that law, and we're never going to. But, yeah, I think that would be a perfectly just law.
On Fort Polk, they required people that had pit bulls, Rottweilers, any of those, like, known dangerous breeds, you had to carry $1 million insurance on the dog and have proof of insurance.
Mm. Yeah.
And if not, they'd make you get rid of them.
Yeah. That's not a bad idea. Sadly, the way that people idolize animals these days, I've known of several examples of dogs that bit a child, and the person's like, and of course make excuses for the dog and blah blah blah, and never did get rid of the dog, just kept the dog. My cousin got his face gashed wide open by a dog when he was a little kid. They wouldn't do anything about it. They just loved the dog too much. If I'd have been my cousin's dad, that dog wouldn't have been living anymore, I can tell you that much. So, men will accept a ransom from a negligent ox owner, but they will not accept a ransom from an adulterer, in generally speaking, anyway. And then the rest of the verse says, "Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." So the victim, and that should be of, the victim of adultery will not be satisfied and will not rest until the man who defiled his wife has been punished. And I don't think he'd be wrong for not resting content until the man's punished. Now, he shouldn't take it into his own hands, but he wouldn't be wrong to continue to do whatever he had to until the man was punished. Unfortunately, in our culture, there is no punishment. I don't know. I guess you could try to expose him publicly or something like that and punish him that way, but most people wouldn't. If they did, they'd forget about it shortly after that anyway. But this man here, he's not going to rest content. To rest means to take repose by lying down, especially by going to sleep, to lie still or in slumber. Secondly, it's to take repose by intermission of labor or exertion of any kind, to desist or refrain from effort or activity, to become or remain inactive. He's not going to take a rest. He's not going to take a sleep. He's not going to sit down until he has exacted vengeance on this man that tried to take his wife or did take his wife. It says he won't rest content. Content is having one's desires bounded by what one has, though it may be less than one could have wished, not disturbed by the desire of anything more or of anything different, satisfied so as to not repine, means to complain, easy though not highly pleased. It also means pleased or gratified. So the man will not be content. He's not going to have his desires bounded by what he has. He wants more than what he has. He wants vengeance. He wants penalty on that man. And he may very well want his death. It says he won't rest content, though thou givest many gifts. See, gifts are often used to pacify a man's wrath. Proverbs 21 and verse 14. Proverbs 21, 14. My wife tries to extort gifts out of me sometimes whenever I create an offense or a transgression, and then I'll forgive you if you go buy me ice cream or something. So she wants the gift in the bosom to pacify wrath. Yes. I think it's an excuse to get ice cream myself.
Exactly.
But
I feel sure it's justified.
Yeah, of course you would. Proverbs 21 and verse 14. It says, a gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. So that is a way to pacify somebody's wrath, to give them a gift. But it's not going to work if the wrath that you caused was caused by adultery. Gifts will not content the man who has had his wife taken by another man. Turn to Song of Solomon 8 and verse 7. I just thought of this one as I was reviewing this this afternoon. Song of Solomon 8 and verse 7. It says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Contemned is to hold in contempt. So if a man, and I'm not sure if this is the exact application, but it certainly does fit. If a man tried to give all the substance of his house for trying to take your wife, that's not going to quench that love, and it's not going to quench that jealousy that comes as a result of that love. That's all the substance in his house is going to be utterly contemned. Just keep your stuff. I don't want your stuff. So that takes care of Proverbs chapter 6. We're not quite done with the subject of the strange woman yet, because Proverbs chapter 7 pretty much deals with it entirely, so we will get to that one next, Lord willing. Turn to Proverbs 7 and verse 1. We'll just look at the first verse of Proverbs chapter 7 tonight. When I say Proverbs chapter 7, I still remember when, I think it was Brendan Collins when he was wee little, and he did a Bible study on the strange woman. And he said, turn to Proverbs chapter 7. I still remember that, and he was talking about the strange woman. That was a long, long time ago. And that's what he said when he was reading, and he says, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And this was like his closing point. He's like, and stay away from witches. This is a strange woman, that. Witch. Yeah. Stay
witch
away from witches.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay, anyway. Proverbs 7:1. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. So this is kind of going back. He's repeating himself or something very similar that he said before. And there's probably good reason for that, because he's continuing his exhortation about the dangers of the strange woman. And he has talked about her already in Proverbs 2, if you'll remember way back when. He just spent a few verses there in verses 16 through 19, talking about the benefits of wisdom. If they're kept and hidden in your heart, it will deliver thee, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God, for her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Then he spent all of chapter 5 talking about the strange woman, and then he spent about close to half of chapter 6 in verses 24 through 35, which we just got done going through. So he's now going into chapter 7. He's going to give us an entire other chapter about the strange woman. But it's not like he's just repeating himself in this case. He is going to tell a story this time. He's going about it in a bit of a different way. He moves from general warnings to giving an illustration. And I think this is I'll get into this later as we get into it in a later study, but I think this is something that Solomon actually witnessed himself. He witnessed this young man going to a strange woman. I don't think he's just telling a parable. Possibly he could be, but I don't think so. So anyway, he gives this story of this young foolish man who is seduced by a strange woman, and that's what this whole chapter is about. He tells this tale in great detail to powerfully imprint it upon his son's memory. Because a lot of times, there's a lot of power in storytelling. If you've ever listened to a good talk of some kind, a lot of times the person will start out with a story. A lot of times, books, whether they're fiction or nonfiction, of course, if they're fiction, there's going to be the whole thing's a story. But nonfiction books, a lot of times, they'll start a chapter out with a story. Like, for instance, if you were writing a book on no-knock raids or something like that, where they just kick down the door and go in there and raid somebody's house, you could start the chapter out by saying that, you know, in 2020 there were X number of no-knock raids and they resulted in X number of blah, 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 and you could give all these statistics. Or you could start the chapter out, it was 2:37 in the morning, they were sound asleep and they heard a crashing down in the door and a loud explosion and, you know, you're hooked. I mean, you're like, whoa, what is, I want to know about this, right? And you're going to remember that, right? Much more than there were X amount and this statistic and that percentage, and right, you're not going to remember that stuff, but you're going to remember the story. So stories can be a powerful way of illustrating something, and that's what Solomon is doing here for his son.
So he didn't experience it himself, but he must have seen it.
Well, the story is him seeing it. He looks out his window at his casement.
So it's not like he's trying to kind of like, okay, so this is what I experienced, but I'm kind of looking at myself as a third person.
I don't think so. No, I don't think he's... Kind of like when Paul said he knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And I think he's talking about himself. But in this case, I see what you're saying. I don't think Solomon's talking about himself and telling a story about himself. I don't think so. I think he was, I'll get into this later, but he was, I think, literally sitting in his palace looking out the window when it was probably dark. It was dark, obviously, and they couldn't see him watching, but he was watching. And he beheld this thing happen. So this is likely the reason why Solomon again begins this chapter, as he has many times before, by admonishing his son to listen to what he has to say and to do it. Because he says there in this verse, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee." He basically said something very similar in chapter 2 and verse 1. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." In chapter 3, 1, he said, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." In chapter 5 and verse 2, "that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge." And in 6:20, he said, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." So he starts out this chapter with the same thing that he said before. This is such a crucial topic. It's so important that it merits him reminding his son again, listen to what I'm telling you. Pay attention, because this thing could ruin your life. And this is so important. So he says, "My son, keep my words." To keep means, in early senses, to seize, lay hold of, to snatch, take. Secondly, it's to try to catch or get, to seek after. It's to take in, receive, contain, hold. To take in with the eyes, ears, or mind. To take note of, mark, behold, observe. So that's the first primary set of definitions there, the Roman numeral one, where if you keep something, you lay hold on it, you don't let it go. And that is what we ought to do with the Word of God. We ought to lay hold on it, hide it in our heart, and not let it go. But then secondly, in transitive uses, and that's how it is used here, my son, keep my word. So transitive, there's an object to the verb. The word is the object. It is to have regard, pay attention to, observe. It's to pay attention or regard to observe, stand to, or dutifully abide by an ordinance, law, custom, practice, covenant, promise, faith, a thing prescribed or fixed as a treaty, truce, peace, a set time, or day. So when he says to keep it, you really have a mixture of both of these, to lay hold on it and also to dutifully observe it and to do it like a law. And that's what he's talking about here. Keep my words and my commandments. He didn't merely ask his son to listen to what he was saying and consider it, but he told him to keep it. He's giving him a commandment there. He told him to pay attention to it, to observe it, to stand to it, and to dutifully abide by the instruction he was giving him. It makes sense that Solomon would say basically the same thing four or five times in a row. How many times have you told your children, those of you who have them or had them in the past, how many times did you have to tell your children to do certain things and not do certain things, right? Continual instruction, right? Because they forget, and or they didn't pay attention. They didn't hear it the first time. I was telling Seth that when I was probably a late teenager, probably even in my early 20s, I suppose, and even after I wasn't living at home, if my mom was telling me something like she took care of the army loans, the loan repayment thing, all the paperwork for it, and she'd probably be telling me, oh, you need to submit this, or, you know, I've got this ready, you need to do this. And I just got to the point, my poor mother, she would repeat herself and tell me things over and over again that I probably wouldn't even listen the first two or three times because I knew I was going to hear it a fourth or a fifth time, and which, you know, wasn't right on my part, but I guess you just kind of adapt or whatever. But anyway, that makes sense why Solomon would tell them repeatedly, because, you know, sometimes people don't pay attention, especially kids. She probably did.
Kind of.
I sure am thankful for what she did, though, because I would have never been able to do all that stuff myself. I was full-time busy in engineering school, and my mom took care of all those, that loan repayment stuff, which saved me a fortune because the army paid for it instead of me. So anyway, very thankful for that. So in that Solomon was a prophet speaking under the inspiration of God, his words are also God's words given to us, his sons. And I bet I made this point before, so I'm not going to read the verses again, but you remember 2 Peter 1:21 says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then Paul quoted Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. He quoted that in Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, about not despising the chastening of the Lord. And he applies that to us, to God's words to us. So we don't ever want to look at this and just think, oh, well, these were just Solomon's instructions to his son. No, these are God's instructions to us. He says, and lay up my commandments with thee. To lay up is to deposit or put away in a place for safety, to store up goods, provisions, to put by. It's kind of like when Paul says to lay by, every man lay by himself in store. That's like, that's lay up. It's the same kind of thing. Put, you know, put it away for safekeeping for future use. In other words, he was supposed to put his father's commandments in a place where they could be safely stored for later use. So the best place to do that is in your heart. Lay up my commandments with thee. We'll talk about that in just a second. He told him to lay up his commandments. A commandment is an authoritative order or injunction, a precept given by authority. As I've said before, he didn't say, my son, try to remember my suggestions or my requests or my pleads. He didn't say that. He said, lay up my commandments. He told him to safely store his authoritative orders. That's what a good father does. He issues commandments, not requests. He told him to lay up his commandments with thee. So the commandments of God are not to be stored in a safe deposit box or a fireproof safe at home. Right? Your Bible's not going to do you any good if you store it in a safe at home. right? You've got to actually read it. You've got to assimilate it. You've got to hide it in your heart, memorize it, be familiar with it. God's commandments are to be laid up in our hearts so that we will ever have them with us. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Been over this verse a time or two, but this is an important enough verse that we can go over it many times. Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." If you find yourself struggling with a sin, or if you gave into a sin, well, ask yourself, did I have the word hidden in my heart? Was that word right there on the edge of my mind reminding me not to do that thing? Good question to ask. Proverbs 6 and verse 21, which we just looked at here probably a few weeks ago. Proverbs 6:21, "Bind them," that is the Father's commandment, "bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. Keep them within thee," or with thee. And when we do that, we can have them ever with us. Psalm 119 and verse 98. Says, "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." See, in those days, the word of God was on scrolls, right? And they were, you know, pretty large, and they'd be rolled together. You're not going to keep the word of God ever with you, especially in those days. They didn't have pocket Bibles. It would have been impossible to have it ever with you. It would have been destroyed in no time. But if it was hidden in the heart, it can be ever with you. Same thing with us. And let me tell you, it doesn't count to have it on your smartphone that's ever with you. That doesn't count. You got to hide it in your heart, not in your pocket, okay? So that takes care of Proverbs 7 and verse 1. Next time we'll look at verse 2, Lord willing.